Geneva Part 2 is what we come to tonight. The transformation of that city of Geneva from a center of Romanism with its 900 priests, Dominican monks, Augustinian monks, nuns of St. Clair, and various other orders in that little city. The changeover from Protestantism to Romanism was not an easy one. And for years, the pendulum of success swung back and forth. We learned this morning, William Farrell, the evangelist preacher, had been driven out. Froment, who was also advised to leave the city for his safety, was no longer a preacher and pastor there for a time. But in God's time, which is always the right time, God brought these men back into the city of Geneva. Froment, and I apologize, I do not have his first name. With all my searchings through the annals of history I have in my possession, I just could not find any author to give me this man's first name. And I must say that it has bugged me from the outset that we have William Farrell, we have all these other men well named, and all we have is the last name for this preacher, pastor, Froment. They were joined by a third man, Peter Vire. And these three men were said to be the most powerful preachers in the French tongue in that day. They fixed their efforts upon Geneva with growing success. And after Rome lost many attempts to drive these men out by visiting pilgrims, so-called, more like a Trojan horse come to wreck and sack the city, with that field, there were plots of sending armies by the night, and God in his sovereignty sent them away in confusion. Then they tried to poison the preachers. And a lady was sent into the city under the cover of a supposed conversion. She took up service in a home, and she poisoned the mistress of the home, and she set about poisoning the three main preachers. Only Peter Vire dined on the poisoned food. He was horribly and terribly sick for a time, but he did not die as a result of that poisoning. Although all the days of his remaining life, he suffered the injury of that poison. During that time, the numbers of Protestants in Geneva was constantly growing. For two reasons, there were many conversions under the preaching, and many were looking upon Geneva as a haven from persecution. And so Protestants from France and many quarters fled to Geneva in their exile seeking refuge, and they were well received by their fellow believers in the city. Now the final triumph for the gospel and the Protestant cause was really through the unmasking of the popish tricks. The tricks that for many generations priests had deceived the people. The city of Geneva had the distinction, according to Roman Catholic tradition, of having many holy artifacts. They were in possession of, believe it or not, Peter's brain. And it was set upon a very high altar to be admired and worshipped by the superstitious. But upon investigation, it was discovered that that was nothing more than a pumice stone. It had been shaped in some way to appear like a brain. Mind you, any people that would be fooled by worshipping an anatomy that you would think would corrupt and decay very quickly must have been very much in the dark. The priests also paraded what they called an arm of St. Anthony. The dead arm seemed to possess great powers. But again, upon inspection, it was nothing more than the limb of a stag, and the poor people had been greatly deceived. Again, curious little creatures with livid points of fire were said to be glowing in the churchyard. Superstitious considered these as souls that had come back from purgatory. At least that's what they'd been told. But again, as the people grew more and more suspicious of these antics, they discovered that again it was the tricks of the priests. It was said that the bodies of three saints resided under the high tower of the St. Gervas Church in the city, and their voices were said to be heard on special occasions, coming from deep under the ground. And again, upon inspection, it was discovered that there was organ-like pipes that created weird sounds to deceive the people. Needless to say, the priests got no more money from these sources, and all their tricks only showed the deceivers and the dark leaders that they were. And soon, even the Mass itself was no longer being said within the city of Geneva. Of that transition, which is the real pivot of changeover, I want to give you a quote from the Wiley the historian. The priests, monks, and nuns were very courteously treated on these discoveries. It was entirely in their own choice to remain within the city or to leave it. The nuns of St. Clair chose to withdraw to a nearby city. They had been haunted by the terrible idea that they might be compelled to marry, and therefore they fled all temptation. Some of these sisters had not been outside the walls of the convent for 30 years, and the historian admits that he is forced to smile as he records the account of these nuns leaving the city, going out into the byways and the fields, considering that the sheep were bears and wild beasts, that they couldn't recognize them as harmless sheep. They were kept in such primitive darkness and superstition. History records that from August 27, 1535, the Popish faith ceased to be the religion of Geneva. A new beginning was given to that city. And on May 21st, the following year, 1536, there was witnessed a solemn sight in Geneva. The whole body of the citizens, the magistrates at their head, assembled in the Cathedral of St. Peter, and with uplifted hands they swore to renounce the doctrine of the Roman Church, the Mass, and all that depends upon it, and to live upon the laws of the gospel. And soon after, Geneva produced a new coin and devised a new motto from the city. The motto was in Latin, Post Tenebra Lucem, after darkness, light. And it was from that date and that point of history that Geneva, with its 12,000 people, became known as the Little Protestant Town. Others called it the Protestant Vatican, and it was became known as the Citadel for Freedom and Liberty. But we need to move on to another very important date. 3 months after this swearing of renouncing Romanism, accepting Protestantism and the gospel, there came a traveler through the city. He came to stay one night. He was on his way to Strasbourg, his favorite city. He sought a life of quiet study that he might continue his writings. But when William Farrell heard of this traveler had come to the city, he immediately rushed to the place of his lodgings. He had heard that it was the man who wrote the Institutes of Christian Religion, John Calvin. William Farrell, excited that this young man, 27, 28 years of age, was now in their city, and feeling the weight of the great work that was to be done within Geneva, he laid hold upon John Calvin and he said to him, God would have you to be the pastor of this city. John Calvin demurred and refused. He said, I'm on my way for a quiet life of study, and I'm willing to write in defense of the Reformation. And he turned down the offer of William Farrell. William Farrell was not to be outdone. He immediately broke into prayer and took upon him the authority of an Old Testament prophet. And he called upon God to curse John Calvin in his studies if he would not take up the office of pastor within the city of Geneva. John Calvin, recognizing that voice of God in this, began to realize that this was God's call. And so at that age, he was pressed into the great work of taking up the ministry in the city of Geneva. I want to give you a word before we move on to his work on the Institutes of Christian Religion. To put it very simply, this six-part statement of Christian Protestant doctrine which he wrote for King Francis I of France to try and end the terror of persecution against the Reformed Church and people. His question was not, who am I? John Calvin's question was, who is God? Who is God? Calvin looked at God from the standpoint of the human conscience, with the torch of the Bible in his hand. The heathen philosopher said, know thyself. But John Calvin came with the knowledge of Scripture, seeking to know his God. And with Scripture in hand and in God's light, he used what is called the inductive method to study the Bible and set forth the truth. What is the inductive method? Sometimes it's been called the bottoms-up approach. But it is simply the method of reasoning where you begin with specific observations, in John Calvin's case, the Bible. A specific observation. And he begins to detect patterns, regularities, and formulate them into a compendium of truth. And by that means, this biblical means, he set forth the Christian Institutes of Religion. With profound submission of mind to the Book of God, he proceeded with the severest logic and with a genius for ordering his materials. And he set forth that scheme which is nicknamed today Calvinism, which is really in its true source, Biblicism. It emphasizes God's sovereignty and man's sinfulness. His work was not just a polemic defense, but it was an exposition of the gospel. He gave to the people for the first time an A to Z statement of what the gospel is. It was meant to be read primarily by King Francis I, but indeed it was written and read by kings and queens and preachers and people in many, many nations. This work of Calvin was adopted by the Reformed Church and after some years published in the languages of Christendom. And it was said to not only give France the gospel, but it gave also France a language. Such was the influence of John Calvin. As he entered Geneva on that night, when he came into the city, he had no intention of becoming a pastor and a leader in that city. But William Farrell, who himself had read the Institutes of Religion, knew that this was the man that the Reformation needed. And so Farrell took upon him that great work of calling him to be the preacher, pastor, leader, and general of Protestantism from that now new center of Geneva. Now tonight I have rushed on, and I'm afraid I haven't done a very good job of putting all the pieces together of how Geneva became this place of Protestantism, how John Calvin became the man. But what I'm really interested in this evening is how did he go about his work? He was given a massive task. A people who in their own few years had been brought out of the darkness of Roman Catholicism and idolatry. They were given anew the Bible. But there needed someone to organize and establish and build the church in its proper framework. And from Geneva, he knew that if it was to reach and become a model of other nations, that here he must build the most pure specimen of a Christian church that not only would preach the Word of God, but practice it. And I want to give you four absolutes upon which he built and organized the Christian church in Geneva. His first absolute was that the people are the source of power. Now let me tell you, in medieval times, in the early Reformation period, this was revolutionary. No doubt Martin Luther had touched upon it in Germany, but with the political system there, and there was civil wars that went on year after year after year, it was impossible to institute a church on this basis. Of course, the Church of Rome had a hierarchy, popes, cardinals, bishops, priests. The poor people had no say whatsoever. And I think we can say that John Calvin is the first, certainly, to put into practice. Others had the idea, but he's the man who put into practice what we would call today democracy. It was in reality a republic with representatives, with the power residing with the people. He organized the church in Geneva and the state in Geneva that the people were the general council, and that every year they would have what we would call an annual general meeting, so that they would have once a year their voice to either encourage, condone, or criticize. It was the forum of the people. Then secondly, he organized that to represent the people there was to be a council of 200. And in a city of 1,200, that gave you a proportional rate of 1 to 60. So each person was well represented of this council of 200. To make that more manageable for the everyday business of the city, they elected a council, what they call the executive committee of 25. And they looked after the daily legislation and the running of the city. Now, to us, this all seems to be so simple, so normal. But let me tell you, it was revolutionary in those days. That you have a system where the people have the power, where the council represents the people, and then you have a select number who actually carry out the business on behalf of that council and the people. Now you will see that form of government in the United States of America. You will see the basis of that under a slightly different rules and regulations in the British system as well. And we have a man, John Calvin, ahead of his time. He is the first to introduce this manner of organizing the city and organizing the church. So his first absolute was that the power resides with the people. Now, how do you make that work? I come now to absolute number two, that there is to be a clear distinction between civil and church authority. That is, between state and church. Now, he did not say that there would be an absolute separation, but a distinction. And on this question, John Calvin did more than any of his predecessors. The church was to be organized in the same manner as the state. The people have the power. They elect representatives. The representatives appoint those who will do the work. So you had in the church the people, the deacons, and the eldership. John Calvin got this straight from the Bible, as we read tonight in 1 Timothy chapter 2. And there you have the office of elder and the office of deacon. But it is the people that make up the church and make up the power structure. Calvin introduced that in every church there were to be preachers who would also be called elders. If you turn to 1 Timothy 5 and verse 17, you will find that there is a double role for the elder. Let the elders that rule well. So we call those ruling elders. They're not preaching elders, necessarily. They're to be counted worthy of double honor, especially they who labor in the word and doctrine. There you have the preaching elder. And then, Reformed, church polity, or in Presbyterianism, the church is governed in this manner. That the preacher is an elder. Alongside of him will be ruling elders. They may or may not preach. They may have the gift to preach. They may not have the gift to preach. But when it comes to the governing of the church, they work together. It's not a one-man ministry. It's not a one-man government. This was so radically different from Romanism, where you had one man in the Vatican and he spoke ex cathedra and everybody bowed and had to do his will. This was now an introduction of great liberty. In 1 Timothy 3, you'll notice that along with that, there are deacons. The deacons are in charge of the material and practical needs of the church. Now, all of this was Bible-based, as is Presbyterianism to this day, or Reformed churches that may not take the name Presbyterian. But Calvin, as the organizer and leader of this method, with all its shortcomings, labored hard to introduce this biblical system in the city of Geneva. He labored hard to introduce it in the city. And he labored hard to introduce it in the church. And with great success, he persuaded the people that this was God's way of governing his church and governing his people. And so Geneva became, under this manner of government, the power resides in the people. They elect their representatives democratically. They call and appoint their preachers and elders democratically, so that no people would ever have a man in the pulpit preaching to them that they had not a say in the call. And that has been a point on which Presbyterians and Reformed people have been willing to fight and die. And if you read the history of Scotland, when the English crown sought to make Scotland Anglican under a hierarchy, and they brought in their organs and they brought in their ministers who couldn't preach anyway, it wasn't just that they didn't like the look of these men. They wanted a church where under God they would have men that would feed them and be their pastors, and whom they would have the power to call. And that has become the basis of Reformed church polity and Presbyterianism. The next absolute, number three, is that the church not only needs to have the right doctrine, not only needs to have the right government, it needs to be pure. And he insisted that if a church was to be truly Christian and to be truly Christ-like, it must have the power to insist upon purity of life. All the teaching and all the preaching without purity does not give you a church. There are three parts. And this has become now accepted as Protestant doctrine, biblical doctrine. There are three parts to any church. There's the ministry of the word. There are the ordinances, the Lord's table and baptism. And then thirdly, discipline. And it was that third point that John Calvin battled for years to build a pure church in the city of Geneva. He insisted, what is all this preaching and what is all this dispensing of the ordinances if the church has not the power to put out the unholy, who are unfit to attend the Lord's table and to enter into a pure worship? To those that were unrepentant, Calvin insisted there must be given to the church, not to the civil authority now, but to the church, the power to ban them from that ministry of the church. There were in the city of Geneva, as you can understand, amongst any population of people who did not like the gospel, who wanted their worldly, carnal, fleshly ways. They were called the libertines. They believed in their card play and their revelry and their ale houses, and they wanted to have all their vices, but they also wanted to be in the church. And it was this battle for which John Calvin is marked as the man of the hour. He was in a very difficult position many times because he was always straddling between church government and civil authority. The magistrates were made up. Many of them were libertines. And sometimes they had more power than others. And John Calvin at once went to the magistrate and said, these people have no right to come into the church and accept the ordinances of the church. But he was voted down, and they gave the libertines freedom to go to the church and accept the ordinance. John Calvin was harassed. He was, in fact, the people called their dogs after his name. Such was the build-up of tension between the libertines and him. The communion was served every quarter, every 3 months. And on this year, it was that which fell at the end of the year. Civil authority had ruled John Calvin out. He now must exercise what he called church discipline. And on that day, when the communion was dispensed, he fenced the table. He guarded who may come forth. And it's very intricate manner of how this was done. But he took his stand and insisted in a pure church. And that discipline was exercised under church authority. Now, he taught and insisted that the church has no power to touch a man's property or to touch anybody's person. The authority of the church ends at the church door, as it were. But when someone comes inside the church, they're under the discipline of that church. And if they're living an ungodly and an unholy life, they have no right to the ordinances of the church. In very rare exceptions were they banished from the preaching. In fact, there was, in the city of Geneva, a law said that everybody had to go to church. So it would have been rather difficult for the church then to say, no, you can't come here. It was also the law that everyone had to go and hear a sermon on a Friday. Perhaps that was to replace the old Roman tradition of not eating meat and several religious ceremonies on Fridays. But they replaced it with a sermon. And the whole city was obliged to hear the preaching. But it is this matter of discipline that has marked the Reformed Presbyterian Church down through the ages. Now, this is really where the rubber meets the road. Because by and large, you can go to any church in Canada today, and you could probably join the church overnight. You've probably even gone to churches, you've seen these little cards. Like to join the church? What gifts do you have? Sign up. So easy. Doesn't matter if you're living like the devil, following the world, no regard for the Lord's day, no testimony in your community, destroying others by your bad testimony. The church today makes very little effort to discipline. What we need today is a reformed church where we dare to discipline and where we insist, not everybody that comes through the doors to hear the preaching, but that everyone who comes to the ordinance of the Lord's table, and this becomes now a matter of discipline as well as dispensing the table, that we insist that this is the church's right to refuse any who are not living for Christ. And that gives the pastor and the elders government over their people. The right to visit them and say, look, is it true that you're living like this? Is it true that you've committed this sin? We therefore put you under discipline of the church. We therefore ask you to repent of that sin. And we ask you to prove that repentance over perhaps 6 months or even a year. A person proves that they've been repentant of that wickedness and are seeking God's grace and are seeking to reestablish their testimony. That is what makes a gospel church a reformed church. You see, we can use the word so lightly. We are a reformed church. We are a reforming church. But if there's no discipline, there's not a word of it. It's true. If there's no insistence upon godliness, Christ-likeness, if you can come to the church just when you feel like a holiday, drop in occasionally and be there for the church when you feel like it, and still receive of the Lord's table, then there is no discipline. This becomes serious business under God and under the pastoral shepherding of the flock. This is what reformed church polity or practice is about. For John Calvin, who is certainly one of the first to insist upon it in a very unique situation in Geneva, he suffered and paid the price. There was a time that the libertines drove him out of the city. They got the upper hand in the magistrates. They asked him to leave the city. And for 3 years he went to Strasbourg. And there God had a purpose in it, because he found his wife, Adelaide de Boer. She was a widow. They were married for 9 years. They had one son. They only lived a few months. Otherwise they had no children. But it wasn't very long until Geneva realized, we need Calvin back. This city is becoming unmanageable. We have lost discipline. We've lost control of things. And they were pleading with him to come back. How he came back is a story in itself. It's a bit like Jonah, actually. In fact, he was threatened that if you don't go back to Geneva, he had no real heart to go back, because he had more trouble there than he could handle. The ministry in Geneva was no picnic. And he was told that if you run away from God's call to that city, you'll be like Jonah. God will deal with you. And so he went back for the second time to Geneva and preached there all his days to the end of his life. Under the matter of discipline, there comes up a very serious matter. It is the execution of a man called Michael Servetus. He was a Spaniard physician. He had been such an unruly character and such a denier of the Trinity that the Spanish Inquisition had sentenced him to death. But he broke out of prison and he fled of all places to Geneva. John Calvin had warned him, come here and you may never leave alive, knowing the type of man he was and knowing that they could not tolerate his heresies and his unruliness. This man set himself against the church, and he set himself against the Reformation. He set himself against John Calvin, and eventually he was put to death for heresy. And he was put to death in a most horrible manner, by a slow burning. Was this a mistake? Yes, it was. It was wrong. Because John Calvin, even at that time, he was way ahead of his time. He knew that there ought to be toleration and civil liberties. But I want to point out tonight that it was a mistake to put Michael Servetus to death. But it was not a church mistake, because the church did not have the authority to touch life nor property. John Calvin insisted and consistently taught that the highest power of the church was excommunication from the church. The church has no power over a man's life or over a man's property. If he will not be accept the discipline of the church, he may be banished from the church. But as to civil and religious liberty, the church has no power to touch a man's body nor property. And so it was the civil authority that put this man Servetus to death. Calvin had been asked by the magistrates of the city to reply to all his heresies and point out the errors that he taught. He was a medical physician, a very skilled man in some ways, and yet he was very incapable at real reasoning. And so John Calvin drew up a reply and handed it back to the magistrates. Here's my findings. Here's where he's made errors after error. And here's my findings. The magistrates, realizing the seriousness of the situation and that he was not a native of Geneva, they wrote to the neighboring cities, four neighboring cities, and asked for their guidance. They wrote to the magistrates of the cities and they wrote to the pastors of the cities. So they got eight separate opinions. They sent a courier taking all the evidence, the findings of what he had written, what John Calvin had written in reply, and this courier, he went from city to city, and it took him a full month. Talk about how to get email and faxes and things and copied and distributed. It took a whole month to visit four neighboring cities, let pastors and magistrates view them and give their response. Eight independent responses were received. All eight of them condemned Servetus to death. So the truth is that Michael Servetus' fate was decided outside of the city, not within Geneva itself, although the burning took place very near the city of Geneva. There have been many, many things written, many opponents that have risen up and said, this is John Calvin's downfall. I even read on a website just yesterday, and this is an evangelical man, an evangelical writer, who says that John Calvin is in hell because no murderer enters into the kingdom of God. And so some very wicked and bitter things have been written against John Calvin on this point of the death of Michael Servetus, when in reality it was not the church that put him to death, it was the magistrate of the city with the joint opinions of eight others outside of the city of Geneva. Need to remember that this man was seditious, not only to the church, but to the state. He was unruly. He had already been condemned to death by Rome, the Spanish Inquisition, and I haven't researched this to this point that I could say it, but I have read this, that no Romanist has ever complained of what happened to Michael Servetus in Geneva. If that's the case, I don't think that any evangelical can rise up either and say that John Calvin is a murderous man, or that Michael Servetus should have lived. Indeed, Calvin intervened, and he pleaded that he would be put to death by a more civil means. He asked for death by the sword rather than by the fire. But the magistrates had the upper hand again. They had their way. And Michael Servetus was put to death by fire. Till the age of 54, John Calvin continued this work of reform. It was not the work of a day. It was the work of a lifetime. Due to his skill, his preaching and teaching, he became the man of the hour. This is absolute number four, the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. John Calvin preached and lectured daily. He set up colleges for the training of young men, that they would be sent out to preach and become Reformed pastors. As I mentioned this morning, John Knox was one of those students. He spent 4 years under Calvin. He learned and imbibed in an amazing fashion all the tenets and all the vision that Calvin had, and borrowed them and brought them to Scotland, and by the power of God saw the word with power, because it was God's word with purity. Many came to Geneva as exiles, and they returned to their home country with such a vision. Lutheranism by this time had fallen into political upheaval, and it was in these years of Calvin's ministry in Geneva that the world was looking to this one man in one city to give leadership and to assist them. And all his days he threw his work, his hand to the work of reforming and reforming. What can we learn from this lesson tonight? The lesson is that the Church of Jesus Christ can never be satisfied with the status quo. We can never say that we have arrived. We can never say that the church is pure enough. We can never say that we have done our task. While there is a people needing the gospel, we have a work to do. While there are a people that need the preaching of the word, we have a work to do. While we have a people that need to be pastored and guided, we have a work to do. At his death, William Farrell visited John Calvin. William Farrell at this time was an old man in his 80s. He walked by foot from a neighboring town of Neuchâtel, came into his death chamber in the city of Geneva, and had an interview with him. History does not record the conversation that passed between the two men. They had a long interview, and William Farrell walked all the way back to Neuchâtel. It was very fitting that the man who had been instrumental to bring him into Geneva was one of the very last to visit him before he would leave Geneva. And this time, Farrell would not stop him. God was calling him home. And he died at peace in the knowledge of the Lord Jesus and the grace of God. Calvin's death brought the immediate two responses, sorrow and joy. Sorrow by many who considered that the Protestant cause had lost a great leader. But amongst the Romanists there was great joy. And indeed there were immediate plans to retake the city of Geneva for Romanism. They thought that with Calvin gone, the people would be easily turned. But he had taught them too well. And the word of God had taken such a grip on their hearts that they had no interest in changing or going back, but rather going on from strength to strength. John Calvin's body was buried in an unmarked grave. No man knows to this day exactly its location. Perhaps it can be narrowed down to one graveyard. He was the man who was most hated and most loved. He had been maligned and misrepresented and often taken out of context. But to all who love the doctrines of grace, who love liberty, who love the system of republican representative government, John Calvin is the man whom God raised to give us these wonderful liberties that we still enjoy today. Calvinism is nothing more than Paul's gospel and our Lord's gospel set forth in dynamic and preachable terms. Some have a problem with Calvinism. They don't like the name. It has been a bad name in many circles. They say that Calvinism is harsh. Calvinism is a dead manner of preaching the gospel. Well, shame on anyone who has these glorious truths and has death as their ministry. Because here are truths that ought to set a light to our souls. I received an email this week. It was really a reply to a lady who had cancelled her subscription to a Christian journal. And this is a testimony to one who hated Calvinistic truth. The writer said, I do not blame you for refusing to accept predestination and limited atonement as Bible doctrines. I do not blame you for going to John 3:16 and 2 Peter 3:9 to claim that all means all and every man and whosoever means all the people in the world. As long as you believe that man in his fallen state is only sick instead of being dead, as long as you believe that man is a free moral agent and can come to God or not as he chooses, as long as you believe that a natural man has some capacity in the things of the Spirit of God, as long as you have the notion that a lost sinner has it within him to become God's friend, and that one in the flesh can do something that is pleasing to God. In a word, as long as you believe and recognize the truly helpless and hopeless condition of man, I would not blame you at all for seeking in your mind to refute election and predestination. I did the same until the Spirit of God broke me at the cross morning after Christ, and discovering that salvation is all of the Lord. And here now is an important part. If you claim, dear friend, to be an evangelical Christian, and trace your history, the documented church history of what is considered evangelically sound, you will find that it goes right up to a staunch predestinarian every time. Episcopalian, John Newton, Augustus Toplady, J.C. Ryle, William Romaine, then the Presbyterian, John Knox, John Calvin, Matthew Henry, Charles Hodge, Lutherans, Luther himself, never a greater predestinarian than he, the Baptists, John Bunyan, John Gill, C.H. Spurgeon, Benjamin Keach, A.W. Pink, the Congregationalists, Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd, and old Master Stoddart himself. Even in Methodism and holiness movements, you have the great Methodist evangelist George Whitfield. Why were all these people believers in predestination and the sovereignty of God? Because they believed the Bible, and they realized the power and the truth of what is now nicknamed Calvinism is in reality Biblicism. We are not ashamed of these doctrines, because it is by the grace of God that we are saved. This reply ends up in this way. If anyone is saved, God must save him. Then does he save on purpose or mere chance? Is God ever defeated in his purposes by his sinful creatures? If he saves definitely and saves on purpose, then, dear sister, that is election, as clearly as one could call it. Cannot you see that the whosoever of John 3:16 is qualified by the word believeth? Whosoever believeth, that is all believers, not all the world. So likewise, 2 Peter 3:9 is limited. Long-suffering to whom? To all the men of the world? No, to usward, to God's elect, not willing that any of them should perish. And it goes on. The natural man doesn't receive it until God first does something for that natural man. I know that this is the case. He did something for me that I could not do for myself. That is the gospel, according to the scheme of grace, that man is so blind, so lost, so unable to hear the voice of God, that God must dig his ears, must open the heart, must draw him by the cords of love. If you're saved tonight, God did it, not man. Man was the outward agent. God's Spirit was the effectual power. As Paul said, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, because it is the power of God unto everyone that believeth. Tonight we have looked at a little bit of church history. We have looked into what God has done in the past, but we need to look at ourselves tonight. Where are we going? Are we a reformed church? Are we a reforming people? You're saved tonight, and you're praying, Lord, change me into the image of the Lord Jesus. Then you're a reformer. You're praying that you will be reformed. And if you pray that you'll be reformed, and 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 I pray that we'll be reformed, we'll become a reformed people. We will be a reformed church. And by God's grace, we can become a light and salt in this world for a reformation in our nation. Only God can do it. But if He's going to do it, I want to be in the midst of it. Lord, don't leave us out. Get us into the thick of the battle. And when you start reforming, you're not asking for the easy way. You're asking for God's way, which is the good way. I pray the Lord will work these things in all of our hearts.